Good evening, everyone. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for the events of this day. Gracious events. Everything under the control of your grace and your mercy. Father, we thank you for the great opportunity that is ours to glorify you in time by receiving everything from you, not doing for you, but receiving from you all of your grace. And to you, the glory, both now and unto the eternal ages, as we simply grow in our gratitude and appreciation of all that you've done and given to us in Christ Jesus, that you would receive glory through the church and by Christ Jesus for the endless ages of eternity. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I've entitled the message this evening, The Mystery of the Church in the Last Times. And it's Tuesday, 3:15:11. Turn to 3:21. Ephesians 3:21. The last verse. In 3. Then we're going to 4. If we ever get through that, to 5. And maybe even to 6. Someday. By and by. It starts out with the dative pronoun, third person, masculine, singular, him, that is God, referring to God in the previous passage. To him, the glory, that's what it says. To him, the glory, then it says, and, in or by. And can mean in or by, it's always a dative preposition. And then it says, te ecclesia, the church. To him the glory, in or by the church. Then it says, kai, which can be translated and, but, or even. Here I think it's even, makes the most sense. And it says, even in or by Christ Jesus. Unto all the generations, to the ages of the ages. That's a literal translation. Or to all eternity. Then he says, amen. Amen means so be it. It means I believe it. So the church exists, according to our passage, for the glory of God. And the church, if you don't know it already, is the great power experiment. Where God wills and works inside of us, where we have the availability of divine power. The two power options, which is the Word of God, living and powerful, and the Holy Spirit. The powerful engine of the spiritual life. And it is unprecedented power that's been given to us. And unprecedented privilege and unprecedented opportunity. Everything that is included in the mystery is unprecedented. It's unique. It's distinct. It's unprecedented. It's that which never existed before. Though we have many things in common with the previous eras of God's time plan, and even with the Jewish nation, the church is something brand new. It exists in the time that was not clearly forecast. Although you can go back and see it, but you couldn't see it from the vantage point of that present time in which people lived before the church age. But we can go back and see various images that depict something new that would occur. Well, the church exists in the hidden valley between the two mountain peaks of prophecy. That is the first and second advents of Christ. And it was unknown and unseen and unheard. Unheard of. Hid in God from ages and generations past, from men and from angels, until it was revealed to one man who was the Apostle Paul in very unusual circumstances. It occurred simultaneously with the time that he was stoned to death in Lystra and taken into the third heaven, where he heard unspoken, spoken words that had never been spoken, that had never been heard before, never been spoken because it had never been heard. And Paul went back from that experience. He says, in the body or out of the body, I'm not sure. God knows. And he would suffer greatly for the mystery, and because of that great suffering, would have an exemplary spiritual life and be the hupetoposis, or the prime example of grace and mercy and how it transforms every individual who believes in Christ in this era of unprecedented power, and how every one of us has the Spirit without limitation, without measure, like Jesus had in the days of his humanity in John 3:34. It says, the one from above has the Spirit without measure, ukmetron, means without limitation. He had the fullness of the Spirit. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 11, 55. He had all of the seven manifestations of the Spirit, or the seven spirits of God. And so do we, seven ministries of God, the Holy Spirit. So we're greatly privileged. So the church never looks like it's succeeding, and rarely looks like it's doing very well at all. And yet, it is functioning according to God's plan, purpose, and will. Somehow, some way, by his activity and by his strength under the surface and behind the scenes, he's always working. And the church will succeed. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it, in Matthew 16, 18. And it looks like it is, but it's not, and it won't. So every phase of church history glorifies God. That is, from the dark ages of the 1300s and 1400s, where it seemed like there was very little in the way of understanding at all, and there was satanically sponsored persecution, and even church tyranny, ignorance, and every attempt was made to keep the word sealed up in dead languages and to keep it out of the hands of the people. You might recall, even in this nation, there were witch hunts sponsored by the church, like the witch hunts of Salem, and people were burned at the stake, and those types of things. And you think, well, that's almost unbelievable that those things would occur. Well, they did, and God still glorified that, because there must be, there always must be heresies. And there must be great failure so that we can see the truth in stark relief. And so that those who speak the truth and have the truth might be shown to be accurate in their understanding and in their teaching of the truths of God's word. They have a real definition, the real definition and meaning of grace, versus the definition that is adapted in order to make grace a license to sin. We're going to read Jude, what Jude says about it, that in the last days, that there's going to be a mega trend toward, not legalism, that's gone. Now it's going to be debauchery and licentiousness, or antinomianism, which is unrestrained indulgence of the flesh and sinful, the indulgence of sinful desires. So God's glorified in every phase of the church, even in the dark ages where satanically sponsored persecution, tyranny, ignorance, and the hiding of the word of God and the sealing of God's word in dead languages, even witch hunts within the church and crusades waged without against the Muslim horde, all but completely obscured genuine spirituality. For centuries that took place, even to the present day, where large portions of the church are being duped by prosperity gospels, Pentecostalism, and a great antinomian swerve, which comes by a subtle redefining of grace and a resurgence of Gnosticism. You know what Gnosticism is? It's knowledge over faith, that sponsors elitist arrogance, which substitutes knowledge for faith, Doctrine for Christ and Programs Galore. That is, in substitution for personal progressive sanctification. There's a program for everything and everybody. Where megachurches draw huge crowds because they provide the finest surroundings, creature comforts, and great opportunity for social networking, and their multimedia worship services, which are so popular, where college-degreed worship leaders conduct the most lively and animated song services. That's what most of the churches are about, the mega churches anyway. And then those song services are followed by messages from pastors who speak on family values, self-realization, and lily white morality, all of which is setting the stage for perhaps the greatest falling away in all of church history, predicted for the end of the church age, where almost every church today can be found on Facebook, and yet so few have their face in the book. Now, in case you think I'm saying that we're superior to them, we are not, because so much of what we think, say, and do demonstrates that we too have fallen prey to the trends of our times and need to guard as never before our hearts, lest we too are shaken by the present trends and swept away by the tsunami of the last days. Because there's going to be a great falling away at the end of church history. The Spirit speaks in no uncertain terms, 1 Timothy 4:1. So let's read about this. And so that we can be aware and avoid the devastation and the dishonor associated with lukewarm Christianity in the last days. The rest of this is going to be all Scripture. Turn to Jude, verse 1. In case you don't know, that's the second to last book of the Bible. Thank you, Pastor. I'm just here to be a helper of your joy and an index for your Bible. Jude 1 only has one chapter. So we don't say Jude 1:1 because there is no Jude 2:1. Jude 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, both being brothers, half-brothers of our Lord, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept safe and saved for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There's not different kinds of Christianity. There's only one kind. And it's biblical Christianity, it's New Testament Christianity. And there's one body, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. There's one hope of our calling, one God and Father of us all, who is in and upon all of us. And so, you can self-style if you want to, and that's what happens in the last days. And churches have done it. See, the church is for the spiritual education of believers. And it's not for anything social. And the big problem today is that it's social, but there's no spiritual education. It presents a lot of social opportunities and no spiritual education. You say, well, that's a broad brush approach to speaking of churches. I'm talking about by and large, and this isn't new. This has always been the case in the USA and throughout the world. You know, like Catholicism. In many You know, if you've never been to a Catholic church and you went to one after hearing the Word of God for many years, you'd be shocked at what things are said and not said, what things are done and not done there. But still, people are saved by grace and through faith in all churches, and God is glorified not only by those who are more than conquerors, but those who merely overcome the world through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, those who have all of the five wonderful decorations or crowns promised to overcomers and those who give away their crown. He's glorified by all of them. If he's not glorified because you grew in grace, then he's glorified because he saved you by his grace. And Christ's death was not in vain. And you have his righteousness as a gift. And there's so much that we can have and gain through a life of faith, but the sad fact is that most people will ignore that or decide over the course of time that they don't want it. And so God doesn't force them to do anything they don't want to do. But anyway, so back to our text. He says, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the system of believing that which is believed and the grace faith perception, system of perception, the grace faith system of perception, where God illuminates the believer. He doesn't study like he does other academic subjects, but he hears the Word of God on a regular basis, on a frequent basis. And he takes advantage of his opportunity to hear the Word of God and to retain it by faith. And he grows in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the faith of the Son of God. That is, the faith that he pioneered in the days of his humanity. This life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's the role model of the Christian spiritual life. And Paul isn't. He's the prime example of the transforming power of grace, but Christ is the role model. He left us an example that we might follow in his footsteps. He went about doing good and healing all those afflicted by the devil. And we have the opportunity to do the same thing, because the moment that you preach the gospel and someone believes it, or you speak the saving message of the gospel and somebody believes it, guess what happens? All demon presences are gone. And if there's demon possession, which there is in many cases, then that is cured or healed by the proclamation of the gospel, even as it was when Jesus did it. And those people that he cast demons out of were saved after they believed in him. So he says next that for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. They're spies among us. Not here, but not that I know of anyway. And that always has been the case, despite our liberty, Paul says. And he says, we gave in to them, no, not for an hour. And he says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. That is, grace is a license to sin. And deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That is, submission to him and to his plan of personal progressive sanctification that he has for each one of us. That is, that we would take in the Word and be filled with the Spirit, learn how to do so continually, and take advantage of the power, the privilege, and the opportunity that is ours. So, he says, they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil over the body of Moses, my page won't turn. Hang on, bear with me. Argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. You think I'm rough on evangelical Christianity? How about Jude in the first century? He's really laying them out, false teachers. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. You know, they're offering God unacceptable sacrifices. The sacrifices of their own making and their own doing. That's what they're offering him instead of receiving from him. And offering the sacrifice of praise, the calves of their lips, as it were. In gratitude, that's all he's after is gratitude. Simple response of growing gratitude. So he says, by these things they are destroyed, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. That is, they were bribed into the world order or world system. Doing things the way the world does it. Doing things the way Satan does it. They get caught in his trap and do his will. And it's so common. You shouldn't be shocked by any of it. And they went headlong into the error of Balaam and perished, like they did in the rebellion of Korah, because they're self-appointed leaders. God didn't appoint them. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. That means that they're waiting to catch somebody like a ship that would hit the reef and sink, tear a hole in the bow of the ship. And when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves only, they're clouds without water in them. And carried along by winds. Those are winds, sudden shifts of wind or meaning in words and in teachings from the Word of God. They redefine words. That's what they do. God's not holy anymore. He has integrity. He's holy. See, that's something you can only say about God. And you know, grace is not a license to sin. Grace is a license to win. And we have every opportunity to do so. So, he says then, they're autumn trees. That means they may have had fruit at one time, but they don't anymore. Without fruit. Doubly dead. Uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars. That means they reflect light, but they reflect a strange fire, like Nadab and Abihu. They brought strange fire into the temple. And they died because of it, because God lights the fire as a perpetual flame, lit and kindled by God, and man wasn't to touch any of those things because it spoke of eternal life, and it spoke about the burning or consuming fire that God is. And we'll find out about that a little bit later. So, they're wandering stars for whom the black darkness, that's literally black holes, have been reserved forever. That doesn't sound too promising, does it? Is that hell? It's not. It's the darkness. Cast them into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not into eternal fire. That's a different judgment altogether. That's the unsaved. These are the saved false teachers that are very prevalent in the last eras of church history. And every one of the writers of New Testament scripture describes it. So he says, behold, the black darkness or black holes have been reserved forever. And about these also, Enoch of all people. I told you, you could see some of this in the Old Testament if you go back. You know, Enoch walked with the Lord and then he was no more. So in one sense, he's a really good type or picture of the removal of the church before judgment. And that judgment was the flood. And then, like Noah is a type of the rescue or salvation of a remnant in the time of Jacob's trouble, taken above the flood, preserved through it, like the remnant will be, the fighting and the fleeing remnant, who hear the word of God, who believe in Christ and refuse to take the mark of the beast, the name and number of the Antichrist, and align with him and stay true to Jesus Christ during that time of worldwide devastation, not just in Israel, but worldwide devastation. And so, he says, Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. Those are seven generations. That's why some people say, well, 7,000 years is supposed to be when the Lord comes back, but that's not so. No one knows the day or the hour, but we do know the times and seasons. And if they're not here, then I don't know what times and seasons are. Because it sure does seem like it to me. Everything in the Bible certainly indicates it. And that's what I want to show you tonight. So Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones. That'd be angels and people. To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last times there shall be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. That doesn't mean that they don't have the Holy Spirit. It just means that they don't ever operate in the Holy Spirit, but another spirit. He says then, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. That means that your prayer life is to be directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, like everything else in this supernatural life, in this great power experiment. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Here's one of the primary, if not the primary, mandate of New Testament truth. That's what Paul tells us in every one of his epistles. That is, remember how much he loves us. And keep yourselves in the sphere of his love at all times. And then see yourself as the object of his love and see every other person as well as the object of his love. He doesn't love you because you're special. He loves you because he loved the world so much, and his impersonal love for all mankind became personal love for you because you believed in his son, and he takes that personally. And so that transfers impersonal love into personal love. And you're the object of God's much more tender mercy and tender care. And if he takes care of birds and flowers and grass, he'll certainly take care of you. He didn't spare his son, did he? But gave him up freely for us all. And now, along with him, he'll give us all other things besides, which he has done. So he says, next, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting, anticipating, expectantly, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That means that he can come at any moment. He was talking about that clear back then. But in the last days, Mark comes and says, where's the promise of his coming? Everybody said back then he was coming. He was coming right away. And he didn't come, did he? Well, Peter tells us that's the mercy of God. That's the grace of God. It's not to be counted as slowness, but salvation. That is, so that the fullness of the human population can come in, all those who will believe in church history. So he's not in any hurry in that regard. And he's giving you time to make the most of your opportunity upon the earth. It's like Groundhog Day. Every day you have a new opportunity to learn things like how to play the piano and read all the classics, you know, like Groundhog Day. No, that's not what it's about. It's so that you can have the right priorities and the right values in life. So that you can learn how to depend on God for everything. You start over every single day because his mercy is renewed every morning. Weeping endures for the night, but mercy returns is renewed in the morning. How great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. So everybody has as many opportunities as they need to get it right. And that just means that we hear and believe the word of God, and we make sure that we do that every day in some way or another. You don't have to spend an hour or 2 hours or 10 hours. Whatever your capacity is, God will fill it to all fullness, and then it will even overflow. And your capacity will grow by leaps and bounds if you live unto the Lord. You're not living up to anything, but unto him. And he'll bring you along so nicely. So, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That is, we're looking for and loving his appearing. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be occupied with him until he comes. And then he says, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Some who are doubting. And other ones, after a while, you say, come on, buck up, buckaroo. Read the scriptures. They'll tell you what's going on. And stop receiving projections from the prince of the power of the air, waves, who's always shooting projections and terroristic threats and condemnation through the atmosphere. Get that barrier built up inside of you that holds all of that out. Just like the barrier, that same barrier that holds out stress from entering your soul. Pressure doesn't have to become stress. Pressure becomes stress when you let it in. But if you commit all of your cares, worries, and anxieties to the Lord continuously, knowing that he cares for you and knows how to deliver the righteous out of every kind of difficulty, then you're not going to live in anxiety. You're not going to let fear and pressure become stress and anxiety inside of your soul, because it's soul-wrecking. And it's fear. See, if you keep yourself in the love of God, then all fear is cast out, right? It's evicted. And that's the result. And that's what Jude's talking about here. So he says that, let me retrace my steps for just a moment. Excuse me. I got my pages out of order. Have mercy on some who are doubting. That's where I got cut off. See, I printed this twice. I should just use my Bible, huh? See if I can find it in my next page. And he says, I remember what it says, though. It says, and hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And then he says, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding great happiness, to the only true and living God be honor and glory, etc., etc. Okay? That's Jude. Then turn to Revelation 3:14. We'll see the church, the mystery of the church in the end times. This is the final era of church history. In the seven mini addresses to seven literal churches that represent all churches or consecutive eras of church history. And you know I taught that ad nauseum at first. I believe it is such a important timeline for the trends, because there's no prophecy related to the church except for the rapture of the church. But there are certainly mega trends in the church, and they're represented by these churches, starting with Ephesus, where Gnosticism took hold, and they really had good, sound doctrine, but they didn't love Christ. And then all the other churches that followed. The only one that's commended in all of them, and yet God's glorified by all of them, is the Church of Philadelphia, who had open doors that nobody could close and had great effect in the world and were spared from two world wars. He even says that in the passage. He says, I will save you from the worldwide conflict. He's not talking about the tribulation period, but he's talking about two great wars. And there was all kinds of historical inferences in every one of them that date them. And I showed you that before. Twice before. I'll have to do it again someday. Anyway, this is the final era of church history. The church of Laodicea means the people rule. That's what Laodicea means. The people rule. Not God rules, but the people rule. And to the angel, that is the angelos, the human pastor, the messenger of the church in Laodicea, right? The Amen. The faithful and true witness. Not Jehovah Witness. The witness, true witness of God, because he is God. The beginning of the creation of God. That means that he stands outside of creation as creator. Therefore, he's uncreated. Therefore, he's God. Says this, I know your deeds. You think deeds are important? Yeah. But what goes into them and makes them up is even more important. That is, what we think, what we choose, what we speak, and what we do. All of those things are very important, and they should all come out from faith, as I said on Sunday. So the beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. And he says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. What does that mean? That he's going to send you away without salvation? No, those who come to him, he'll nowise cast out. But what it means is you'll be subject to the most severe rebuke and chastening and the removal of great privilege that could be, would be, and should be yours. If you just did the one thing that's needful, necessary, that is just to continue plugging in the Word and letting God will and work inside of you. So he says, I know your deeds that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. In other words, I really don't need you, Lord. I have everything I need. They're not depending on him for everything. They're only depending on him for something once in a while, not for everything all the time. He says, because I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, like a homeless person. Yet they live in beautiful homes, and miserable, as though one was very ill, and yet they're in perfect health, and poor, like someone who is destitute and poor and doesn't own anything. Doesn't have two dimes to rub together, and yet they're loaded with money and have bank accounts. And blind, yet they have 20/20 physical eyesight. And naked, and yet they're dressed in all finery. But he sees them differently. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. That is, let me take you through certain things that'll give you metal in your soul, precious metal in your soul, which always refers to faith, which refers to God's animation and activity inside of us. Because it is the faith, after all, it is the faith of the Son of God that has been bequeathed to us. And the just shall live by faith, in Habakkuk 2:4. So he says, then, buy for me gold refined by fire, that you may become truly rich. Not just rich here, but rich toward God. Unlike the man who built bigger barns because he didn't have enough storage space for all the grain, the bumper crop, that he was able to grow by the grace of God, but thought he did it. And God said to him, you fool, tonight your soul was required of you. And he says he was very wealthy, but wasn't rich toward God. Jesus said, therefore, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. So remember that, believers. Don't be like these folks that predominate in the last days, the time that we live in. This is now, right now. So he says then, I advise you to buy gold refined in fire that you may become rich, and white garments. White garments or garments always refer to deeds. He says that you may clothe yourselves with the good deeds, the white raiment or the righteous deeds of the saints. And they're God's deeds. They're the things that God does in you and through you. They're not the things you do for him. And it's not good deeds or good works that you sponsor, but they're the good works that he sponsors. They're the works of faith, the labors of love, and the production of hope. Faith, hope, and love. See, that's all that remains. That's all that abides in the church age. If any man's work abides, then it is made of those things. From God. That's all it can be made of. Those are the only things he can accept, are the things that he produces and the things that he does. Everything else is tainted by the flesh. And hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, he says, put on my white garments. Like Isaiah says, he clothed me with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. And then he says that you may clothe yourself, the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Those whom I love. Oh, wait, then he says, and eye salve. Don't forget the eye salve, collyrium, which was a stinging, burning eye salve that quickly healed all kinds of ophthalmic bacterial infections of the eyes that were common at that time and that limited one's sense of vision. And ability to see clearly, but this medicine, this miracle drug, cleared up many types of eye diseases. And what he's telling us here is that it's the Word in all reality. It's grace, real grace, that does the work. It's the Word that does the work. But they're not interested in the Word. They're church getting hooked up and networking socially. And if they had Facebook back then, they'd have been on it, or some other social networking site. That's what people do. And don't ever ask me if I want to get on Facebook, because I don't want anything to do with any of it. I don't even want a computer anymore or a cell phone. If things are so insane, think about it, what we do today. And it didn't stop at the stairs of Grace and Truth Church, believe me. So I'm not saying we're superior to anybody, because we're not. We're at least we know we're needy. And we'll come to him for white raiment and gold and eye salve. That's the only thing that we have going for us. We're needy and we know it. And most people don't know it today. They're self-righteous, self-confident, self-indulgent, because it goes right along with it. And they take the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ by the teachers that teach them and redefine grace and indulge the flesh and think that it's okay. And because they go to church or because they know somebody that does. It's so strange today. And they go there and they have a really good time and they sing until they're hoarse. And then they hear the fine, fine, fine messages. There are some very fine messages, and there's a remnant. There always was, it always will be. In Israel, there was a tiny one. And in church history, there's a tiny remnant and pivot. And it's not mega, sorry, it's not mega churches. It's not program churches. It's not in churches where they make everything up to suit them. And they don't follow the pattern and prescription of the Word of God. We won't do anything here that isn't in the Word of God. And let me ask you a question. Is Sunday school in the Word of God? Do you know? Have you ever seen it? Where the children are brought and somebody teaches the children and the adults come into the local assembly? There's no such thing in the Bible. Find it for me and I'll stand corrected. There isn't. Because all young and old gather together under the teaching of the pastor, first the apostles, then the pastors that were appointed in each town. And they came together on the first day of the week. They didn't go to church four times a week, five times a week. They just didn't. Never did. Because the messages were loaded once or twice a week, and the people were then responsible to take that home, what they couldn't finish, put in a doggy bag and take it home and heat it up. And eat it tomorrow. And get that message, allow that message to go deep, deep, deep within. Because, you know what, you'll choke and regurgitate if you're force-fed and way too much information. And God knows all things in moderation, including the Word of God. Because you only have so much capacity. And unfortunately, most people have work that they have to do, and they have a job and responsibilities that they must fulfill in life. And God expects you to do that with all the gusto you can muster. Whatever your hand finds to do, you're to do it with all your might. You're not supposed to just slough it off and say, well, I'm doing this, you know, what I would have done in fulfilling my responsibilities, I've committed to the Lord. You know, like the Pharisees did when they said Korban. That said, Mother and Father, the help I would have given to you, and I know you need help, I've committed to the Lord, so sorry. So they didn't help their parents. They let their parents suffer and be without the things that they needed because they devoted that help to the Lord. And that's not what the Lord's after. Therefore, he knows what we need and has provided all of it. We take in the Word of God every single day and we attend church as often as we can. And it is the local assembly where God has decreed that we all, young and old, gather together under the aegis or teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. And see, the thing is, children that are raised from the time they're small. Now, child care is a practical matter, and you have to do that with small children. But once they're school age, they come to the local assembly, and they rub shoulders with old people. And old people rub shoulders with young people and middle-aged people and every age bracket, every kind of people, because we're all the same. There are no distinctions in Christ. See, there is no pattern for that. So why do we think that we have the right to do it? Because God said it was okay? I never heard him say that. See, how much would the children know if they came from the time they were school age and heard the word of God once a week on Sunday? Do you think they would acclimate to it after a while? And then ask mom and dad, who were there with them, to explain it? See, that's in Corinth, the women would say, right in the middle of the service, they go, George, what's he talking about? Said, ask him at home. Just listen and then ask him at home. That's exactly what they did. And therefore, see, we think we're smarter than God, and we think we have the right to change what he has decreed and what he has commanded for us, and we don't. So therefore, we think hard and long about those things. Because are they important? Oh, you bet they are. They're so important. For future generations, they're so important. You know, when I was at Ted Lester, I headed to Sunday school, wrote the Sunday school curriculum for 15 years. And I said, I don't believe teenagers should be kept out of the local, out of the adult assembly. Teenagers. I said, when they're 12, they're bar mitzvah. They're 13. They go into the local assembly. That's what they did in Israel. Didn't they? They were considered adults. Well, it didn't meet with applause, put it that way. And it didn't change. Well, but I still believe that. It's true. And I think they would be greatly enriched, not by amateur teaching, but by gifted professional teaching. And there's always something that they can learn, children learn, and they're more astute than you think they are. Talk to Matt Schultz's kids. I don't feel bad about not having them back there. They didn't accomplish anything back there. But when they come here, they hear stuff that's important for them. But talk to them. They can tell you just about every door. They'll put you to shame. They put me to shame in some respects, which isn't hard to do. But anyway, so that's just one example, one small example. And I'm not criticizing anybody else. I'm just saying, I asked an objective question. Where is Sunday school in the Bible? And if you can show it to me, then I will just be thrilled to see it. Everybody is under the same teacher. That's the Holy Spirit. And the pastor teacher presides in a local assembly, one for each. Not to the plurality of elders, as they say, which is many pastors in one church. No. One per each church. So he says then, I salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent from your self-sufficiency, because that's what they have. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What's the door he's knocking at? Well, there's two images here. First one is the volition of your heart, because that is the doorway or gateway to your inner soul and spiritual life. And that's where all the decisions are made, spiritual decisions and sinful decisions and carnal decisions, all the decisions that you make in life. And everything requires a decision. Everything you do does. And it's also the door of the church. And the image is that they locked Jesus Christ out of his church. And he really doesn't have anything to do there, because they haven't given him his rightful role in the church as the object of genuine spirituality and worship and the role model of the Christian spiritual life. And all he wants to do is come in and dine. He wants to serve us. He said, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. So he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, if anyone hears my voice, it's an individual call as well as a call collectively to believers in the final era of church history, and opens the door. You have to open the door. You know, that picture that they have of Jesus at the garden door. And there's only a latch on the inside, not on the outside. So he can't open it from the outside. He supremely honors free will. You must open it from the inside and invite him to enter. That is for fellowship. It's the same image that we were talking about in 3:16, Ephesians 3:16, that Christ might intensively indwell your heart or your soul house through faith. Here he's knocking, let me in. I want to come in to reside and circulate there, to intensively indwell you, to fellowship with you in every phase of your life, in every room of your soul. So he says, then, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he together with me. That's the greatest and most intimate kind of rapport and fellowship, harmonious rapport with God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, he who overcomes, what overcomes what? This trend of materialism and thinking that you're okay. I'm okay, you're okay, and none of us are okay apart from him, because he's the only one that's okay, and he'll make you okay. So he says, he who overcomes these trends of this final era of church history, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. How about that? Does that interest you? To sit down upon Christ's throne with him? I think that would be quite a privilege, wouldn't it? Quite an honor. That's one you don't want to miss. What did you have to do? You just had to open the door. And keep it open. Just keep on opening. Keep on opening. And you guys do it beautifully. Most of you have done it and have a habit of doing it. You're not keeping Christ out. You're not hiding from Christ. You took off the fig leaves years ago. And you're naked before him and unashamed. And that's the way we're all supposed to be. Like the first man and the first woman. After all, he made us and he knows everything about us. So what are we trying to hide from? You know, if I take the wings of the morning, he's there. Where shall I flee from your spirit? If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I go to the deepest recesses of the earth or the sea, you're there. I can't hide from you. So he wants us to be transparent before him in every possible way. And he will meet every single need that we have. He's promised to do so, and we just need to take advantage and claim those promises and stand firm until the promise is fulfilled. You take matters into your own hands, you're going to mess everything up. You say, well, you'll be like Abraham and say, well, maybe God meant that I was supposed to have the child through the slave girl, Hagar. Maybe that's what he meant. So now they reinterpret grace. That's not what he meant. No, it isn't. But he didn't even see that in Abraham. He said, Abraham, commentary on Abraham in Romans 4, he says, Abraham grew strong in faith, never wavering in unbelief. And yet he did. And that's the same way he looks at you. That's why he's glorified in you, because only the things he does in you glorify him. Not the things we do or don't do. Those don't glorify him. He's glorified by his activity and animation in us, through us, by us, for us, and to us. That's what glorifies him. Because we're so desperately needy, and he meets every one of our needs in Christ Jesus and takes us and delivers us safely through to his eternal kingdom. That glorifies him. And so you say, well, isn't the church an abysmal failure? No, because what really counts and what's really true, and the true story is that God does everything for us, in us, through us, and to us that he requires of us. And that's the glory of God through the church by or in Christ Jesus. See, we're the fullness of him that fills all in all. That means each one of us is a tiny part of Christ. He's the head. He's the CEO, CFO, and COO, founder and finisher of the church. He is the object and subject of every word of God. He is the word of God personified. He's ho logos tou theou, the word from the beginning, who was with God and was God. So, what are you going to add to that? Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away. So, I meant to get much more done than that, but tain't going to happen. We'll just end with 1 Timothy 4. So you get to sit on his throne. If you have an ear, listen up to what the Spirit says to the church. And here's what the Spirit says. But the Spirit explicitly says, that is, speaks in no uncertain terms, in the latter times, some will depart, apostatize. It's apostasy is the word in the Greek, where we get our word apostatize, from the faith. Remember what Jude said, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Same Spirit is communicating. Paying attention to wandering spirits. Planao, like where we get the word planets. They're in orbit. And they're getting extraterrestrial messages somehow. They surely, surely are. All kinds of things that they concoct. And they do use scripture, but you know what? If you study the Word of God, and if you have for years, and you know that you can add this to this, and this to this, and this to this, and you can make it say just about whatever you want it to say. That's how people do it. They go in with a preconceived idea. I'm not saying anybody we know, but I'm just saying that that's a general trend. Or, worse yet, they go to the weekly sermon manual and pick out the sermon. See, they don't even study or come up with anything or let God lead them and guide them and teach them. That's even worse. But anyway, so the Spirit explicitly says in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to wandering spirits and teaching demons. Wow. And by means of the hypocrisy of liars, it's not nice stuff. Seared, that is, desensitized and scarred up to the maximum in their conscience, as though a branding iron was laid on it, till it was burned beyond any sensitivity whatsoever, and thick burned scar tissue, that's all that's left. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. There's about 400 million people in the world that follow that trend in Roman and Greek and Eastern Orthodoxy. That's nuts. He tells you right here, don't do it. These aren't the Christian way of life. These are some kind of a concoction of Old Testament legalism and ritual that people think honors God when it doesn't honor him at all. It dishonors Christ and his sacrifice and the reality that he brought to bear in human history by his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and then by giving us stark reality in the Word of God and the grace of God. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. Know anybody like that? Know any systems like that? But God's created foods and all things to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it's sanctified, set apart, by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on words of faith and of sound doctrine. which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old washwomen. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That means exercise yourself unto godliness. For bodily exercise is only has a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise, not only for the health and well-being of body, soul, and spirit here in this life, but also in the life to come. In 2 Timothy 3:1, realize this: in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. Any, recognize any of those things? Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness and yet denying the power of it. Avoid such people as these. And then it goes on to say many other things. And I wanted to also go to 2 Peter 2:1, which I will not do. And several other passages, and I'll do it on, I'm going to do it on Sunday because it ends in Hebrews 12. That is the last days. And then we get James 5, 1 to 12. And, of course, Hebrews chapter 10 and chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Father, thank you.